Well, ladies and gentlemen, we are in Jeremiah chapter 34 this evening, and we'll be progressing through there. We're right around, again, the siege went between 588 B.C. and 586. This is probably towards the end of it. We're probably well into 587. When we look at the map right here, here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. There is Lachish is going to be right here. And right up in here is going to be a city called Azekah, and that's pretty close. Lachish is a city that kind of was a guard city from the Shephelah or the Shephelah or the lowlands right here, and that was a major fortified city, as was Azekah. And during this time, there's going to be Egypt is going to make a play to come up here and invade the land of Israel or Judah to try and help out, kind of help maintain some territory. And the siege is going to have a temporary stop as the Jews come back out, or Babylon has to turn around and come fight against the Egyptians and drive them back. It gives the people a sense that maybe there's deliverance coming, but there's not. That's all going to take place right here at this time, and it's going to play in. Remember Jerusalem, Lachish, Azekah, and we drove by Lachish this summer. We were standing on the Tell of Azekah, looking down towards the Valley of Elah, where David killed Goliath. We were standing down, looking down in the valley. That's Azekah right here. And these are going to play out very prominent in the story tonight as during the fall of Jerusalem. And when Egypt comes up, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down and fight. And remember, it's later in the siege, and Nebuchadnezzar has been fighting other countries. He's defeated other countries. And part of the agreement that they'd have in their contracts or their peace treaties would be, your military now belongs to me. Whoever I defeated, they would then have to provide a certain amount of soldiers, a certain amount of horses or whatever to come fight. And so that phrase, the nations, when the nations were attacking Jerusalem, it's really, we're going to read that here this evening, it's really Babylon attacking them, but the many nations are with them fighting also because they have to, because they've been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. We see the same thing when the Assyrians had come down and Sennacherib, and he was attacking Lachish, and we can still see the remains of his work there, of his attack on Lachish. He sent men over, a field commander over, and you know, during Isaiah's day, and they read them a letter from Sennacherib. And in the letter says, why don't you just surrender? We'll provide the horses, you provide the men. In other words, part of our peace treaty, we're going to need so many men. We've got the horses for them. Just give us your military. We'll mount them on horses, and we'll just leave you go and keep going. And then that's when Hezekiah and Isaiah, they prayed and stood against the Assyrians, and the Lord came out and slew 185,000 of the Assyrians, and they went home. That's kind of where we're at here tonight, is if Jerusalem would just surrender, like God had been encouraging them to, Jeremiah had been encouraging them to, they would have had to join with Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel had and Ezekiel had, and just continue the march as they conquered through the Middle East. But they're going to stand and resist and fight to the death. And so that's where we're at in chapter 34. We're just continuing. The book of Consolations, chapter 30 through 33, and that is just, it's not necessarily called the book of Consolation by Jeremiah, but there's that run of four chapters there that is very hopeful. There's a guarantee. There's no offer of repentance. There's no offer of, if you change your ways, it's guaranteed. It's locked and done deal. You're going to be destroyed. That's in this letter of consolation, or those chapters. The pleading and the preaching and the appealing, that's happened and it's done with. God has now declared destruction for Jerusalem, and that's maintained, but He also promises hope in these last four chapters we've looked at. He's been promising hope, a restoration, the day that they're going to be restored. Even last week, getting into talking about the Messiah and the rebuilding of the city and these things. Again, no offer of repentance, no offer, there's no hope. You're going to be destroyed. But as a people, when you go to captivity, I will bring you back, and good days are out in front. So if you wanted to repent, you should have done that in chapters 1 through 20 or something. But that's come and gone. God has, it's a closed deal. And so we are now in chapter 34, and the siege has continued, and we're a little bit deeper. Well, I'm going to pray. And are there any questions at this point? Are there any questions are we kind of know where we're at? We're kind of keeping up and stuff. Not like we're going really rapid fast or anything. Everybody's happy? No questions? Okay, I'm going to pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into these things again this evening. We ask that our hearts may be open to hear your word, hear your spirit speak to us, that we'd also be able to understand the words that you have presented to us, that we'd be able to academically hear them, process them, put them in perspective, and let them nourish our souls. And we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your word, and do ask that we would continue to grow and become the people you've called us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a couple things going to take place in this chapter. The first is going to be chapter 34, verses like 1 through 7. It's a little word to Zedekiah. Jeremiah is speaking to Zedekiah, kind of telling him his future. Zedekiah does have a few options here as far as how things are going to play out for him when the city falls. The city's going to fall, but Zedekiah's got a couple directions he could go. He could still cooperate in the fall of Jerusalem, or he could stand and resist. And then in chapter 34, verses 8 to the end of the chapter, verse 22, we have an interesting situation, and it probably occurs when Egypt comes up and Jerusalem and Babylon turns to fight Egypt to drive them back. There's a little lull in the siege. It's not like all of a sudden they're free to run around, but there's a little lull. And before that lull, before the Egyptians came up, they're going to have made a treaty. For some reason, it's going to get in their minds, they're desperate. They're a desperate people, and they're going to say, you know what we're doing wrong? We haven't set our slaves free. And they're going to set the slaves free, make a covenant and everything. The word is going to be used, cut a covenant. They're going to have animal sacrifices and everything. And then as soon as the Egyptians come up and the Babylonians leave, it's like, we changed our mind. Just like Pharaoh. I mean, they've got their backs against the wall. They're going, what can we do? They're trying to manipulate God. Now watch this all in our country. Watch in our country as things continue to progress. There's going to come times where people are going to become desperate and they're going to make deals with God. We'll set the slaves free. We'll do this. We'll do that. It's not a heartfelt repentance. It's a mere manipulation of God trying to get him to, you know, do something. And as soon as the pressure, just like Pharaoh, manipulate God, but as soon as the pressure's gone, then they walk away from it. Now, I suppose we should say something about the, a Boston situation. I'm sorry that happened, and it's a disaster. It's a tragedy. But understand, again, you process things as you want to. But we are at a place in our culture that we are lost. We are a lost culture. Now, again, you judge me. Okay, you don't have to agree with me. But my perspective is we are a lost culture. We've set God aside. It's been decades since we've set God aside, from churches to education in the public arena. He's not allowed at Christmas. He's not allowed at Easter. He's not allowed in the courtroom. He's not allowed in the schoolroom. Churches barely scratch the surface of what they're assigned to do. And we think at some point that we're going to be able to call on God and get help. It's like, no, that's ridiculous. We are not as Christian as we like to make ourselves. We are a culture in rebellion. We've walked away from God, and we are being presented with problems. And there are no answers for these problems. There are no answers. It's like, well, yes, if we work together. Now, yeah, if we work together, you're talking like the world. You're talking like the Antichrist. You're talking like the one world religion. You're talking about the Tower of Babel. We'll all come together. No, God is the master, and he's got this thing, again, my opinion, he's got this thing tied up in so many knots, in so many ways. There's not a political party, there's not a pastor or a rabbi or a philosopher or an educator, there's not a governor, there's not a finance, there's nobody that's going to unravel this mess. There's only one way, and that is to stop, if there's still time. I've got to believe there's still time. I've got no reason to believe we can't still repent. But it's going to be a matter of turning our back on all of our worldly philosophies and ideology and saying, we've left the trail, and we've got to somehow turn and come back and seek God. And again, the reason we do what we do with Generation Word is when you say, seek God, what does that look like? I mean, is it hours and hours of prayer and fasting? Is it a lot of church attendance? Is it out doing good deeds? What does that look like? I don't think we know. I do not think we can't know. We are so far gone that we don't know what it's like. I don't know if I know what it's like. Our only hope is to say, let's look and see what does this say, and begin to figure some things out by coming back to God and seeing what He's to say. Because if we leave it to our religious leaders, our philosophers, those who are in the know, they're just going to give us more junk, more ideologies that they made up, that they put together. We have to come back and get into the truth. It's not some kind of magic book. We're not Gnostics. You know, we're trying to seek some secret wisdom. This is God's word to us. This is His revelation to our generation throughout the church age, throughout time. This is what He is saying. It's like, well, I think we should just pray and seek God. Okay, I mean, I'm not going to say you shouldn't do that, but I can tell you right now what God is going to say. I mean, again, play with me on this, okay? It's like, seek God, seek Him for what? Like, ask Him, are we in trouble? The answer, okay, don't ask God. Yes, we are in trouble. Is God helping us or is He working against us? I can help you. He's working against us. There's no way God is helping us. We're going to complain and worry, how many people were killed in that Boston bombing? It's like, what a tragedy. Yes, that's wrong. It's a tragedy. It's evil. But at the same time, how many babies have been slaughtered by abortion by the same government who's saying, we want, I'm not, this is ridiculous. I mean, this is ludicrous. It's like, doesn't even make sense. It's like, I can't even begin to tell you how disappointing it is. We've got to find out who did this. Again, some people were killed. It was a tragedy. It's wrong. But we know exactly who's killed thousands and thousands. We can tell you the address and the location. We can tell you the government that approved it and makes it legal. Let's not look at this. Let's look at these three right here. It's like, now that, you see what I'm saying? That's like, what? And God's going to come to your rescue because you're upset. Now, all of a sudden, you're upset about these three because what? You didn't get to kill them. But over here, you're slaughtering all these or all of these other things. The balance is completely out of whack. So if we are going to find our way back, if we're going to repent, we're going to have to look and search because none of us know. None of us know. We've been gone for so long as a culture. We've got to come back and hear what God is saying. Who is He? Who is God? This is Him. He's not the God in your Christian church. That's been fabricated through culture and ideologies and images and videos and music and songs that you sing over and over and over and over and over again. It's like, have we actually read the text? No, we're comfortable with the Jesus that we've created. The comfortable Jesus, the tolerant Jesus. Not the Jesus who's smoking Jerusalem and going to smoke the world at the end and is coming aggressively throughout the script. You know, this is the God. So, concerning the bombing, it's a tragedy. It's terrible. It's evil. But what's going to happen? I mean, what's the answer? We're going to find them and punish them. Okay. And when are you going to turn back to God and get some real answers? Well, it's like, anyway, there's answers there, or there's problems coming here for us, just like these guys have, that there is no way of unraveling it. You're going to have to stop and turn and go back. And good luck with that. Good luck with that. Trying to get education, government, the financial world, the churches to turn and repent and come back. It's possible. I'm not. That's why I'm still teaching this, because I'm trying. What I'm trying to do is reach people, and also lay down a trail. So if that happens, when people all of a sudden they go, what are we thinking? Where do we turn? It's like, hey, here's thousands of videos. Just start right here. You know, I'm trying to make it as pure as I can of keeping away from my opinion, religion, church, and just trying to present chapter 34. This is what it says. Now use that and take the next step. That's what I'm trying to do. That I believe there's hope, and that's why I'm teaching this. For the generation that decides to turn back, here's your way back. Again, that's a lot of that's a lot of videos to watch. Is there a shorter way? Is there a pamphlet? Never mind. Just watch a video, okay, or TV or something. Okay, chapter 34. Now, you don't have to agree with what I said by any means. You don't have to, but that's kind of where I'm coming from. That's how I see it. And I'm willing to be changed or corrected if that's even possible. Chapter 34, verse 1. While Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms and peoples in the empire he ruled were fighting against Jerusalem and all its surrounding towns, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So again, notice right there, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is fighting. His army is fighting, and all the kingdoms and peoples in the empire he ruled. So whenever he would conquer a kingdom, That would become part of his empire. And he'd go out further and conquer another. That would become part of his empire. So his army, his military, just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not just the Babylonians now. It's everybody he's conquered. They are forced to fight with him. And so again, indeed, the whole world, in a sense, is coming against Jerusalem. I mean, it's not just Babylon that's coming against Jerusalem on this day right now. It's everybody that Nebuchadnezzar has conquered is coming against Jerusalem, along with Nebuchadnezzar. And again, all the surrounding towns, including the key ones right here, Lachish and Azekah is going to be mentioned here. Or in some of the, tonight we'll mention it. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, speaking to Jeremiah in this situation. Remember, Zedekiah is surrounded. He's locked up in his city. And the world is fighting against him. Go to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Because remember, these people have scriptural and historical precedents that God will come to the rescue. Hezekiah and Isaiah were in a similar situation. God came to the rescue. Asa was in a situation. God came to the rescue. There's other times where God comes to the rescue. He's made promises. I will deliver you. So Jeremiah the prophet's coming and kind of define that. Okay, God could say he's delivering you, but here's the word. This is what God is saying to you right now. This is not a day, Hezekiah, Isaiah day. This is a different day. And this is the prophet kind of helps interpret. God can deliver him or God can destroy him. And Jesus, you see that in Matthew 24 and those Olivet Discourse. You can see him talking about the day Jerusalem's surrounded. Flee. But another day when Jerusalem's surrounded, lift your heads up because deliverance is coming. There's in 70 AD, run because you're not going to be delivered. But a future day is going to happen again. You will be delivered. So when Jerusalem is surrounded, two things can basically happen. It'll be overrun or it will be delivered. And that's where you need the prophet to kind of say, okay, this is what God is doing this time. In Isaiah's day, God will deliver it. In the end times, you know, there'll be a deliverance. 70 AD, no deliverance. 586 BC, no deliverance. Anyway, here it is. Go to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon. Right, there's your answer. No deliverance, you're being handed over. Nothing's new here. The same thing he's been saying. And he will burn it down. You will not escape from his grasp, but will surely be captured and handed over to him. You will see the king of Babylon with your own eyes, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. That's exactly how that's going to play out. He's telling him, this is your fate. There's no deliverance. You're going to be captured, and you'll stand face to face with the king of Babylon. And you'll be taken to Babylon. In other words, he's not going to die. He's not going to be executed. He's going to be taken as a prisoner. Verse 4, yet hear the promise of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. Oh, good. You will die peacefully, meaning at an old age. He's going to die in captivity. And when he was taken into captivity, that doesn't necessarily mean he's going to be locked up and pinned to a wall or something. He's going to be held just captive, and they're going to provide him with food. We know that happened to his, his nephew, right? His brother is Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, is already there. And we've got records from the Babylonians written in the cuneiform text of Jehoiachin's allotment of food and all of his sons. They're listed on a Babylonian document matching the the scripture text. So when they take him over there, they're not going to like punish him and chain him and beat him. They're going to just put him in a room. There you go. You're a captive, and here's your allotment of food. You will not die by the sword. You will die peacefully. As people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers, the former kings who preceded you, so they'll make a fire in your honor and lament, alas, O master, I myself make this promise, declares the Lord. They will mourn your loss. Now, this funeral fire, we should talk a little bit about the funeral fire. It's a unique thing for this time period. It began right around 750 in Israel. It's a practice of the Assyrians. It's not cremation. That's not what they're talking about, although that could be what it's referring to, but it's not. It could be talking about burning some kind of a fire during the decaying process of burning some kind of incense to kind of cut down on the odor of the decaying body. That's possible, too, and that's common in some areas, but it's not. This was something that the Assyrian kings did during a period of mourning. They'd build a huge... I've got the dimensions written down here somewhere. Well, right here. On the west side of Jerusalem, if this is Jerusalem, right here, here's the Kidron Valley over on this side. Over on this side of Jerusalem, kind of where the new part of Jerusalem is today, on the western hills outside of Jerusalem, they've excavated these fires. They were about 150 feet in diameter, and they would have stood about 20 feet tall. And what they would do is they would just have, it'd be something, again, a rough drawing, it'd be a mound kind of like up at an angle like this, and then kind of a flat top. And they'd burn. It'd include incense and fragrance, and but it was like more of an honor. It was like a bonfire. It would light up the sky, and it'd be like a memorial. It'd burn for a while, you know, a couple days it'd be like celebrated as this memorial fire would be burned. It was something the Assyrian kings would do in the passing of a king, so they'd have a moment to remember him. It wasn't cremation, it wasn't for the decaying body. It was just something to honor the dead king. And now we come back to the text, and that's exactly what God is telling him. God promises Zedekiah. Now, is this not interesting? It's like he doesn't tell him, I'm going to, you know, you're going to rot. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to string you up by your toenails. He tells, no, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be taken captive. You're not going to save the city. You're going to go to Babylon, but you're not going to be killed by the sword. You're going to die peacefully. And then he goes on and says, hear this. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword. Verse 5, you will die peacefully as people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers. Now remember, the Assyrians ruled before the Babylonians. And so guys like Manasseh and Josiah, heavy Assyrian influence in their culture. Just like, you know, when Rome came, Rome brought their ways. When Greek came, they brought their ways. When America comes, America brings their ways. When Assyria came down into Canaan or Israel, they brought their ways. And one of the things the kings picked up was, hey, when we die, we want a cool fire like that too, like the Assyrians do. That means we're an important person when everybody stops and gathers around the huge fire. As your fathers had a funeral fire in their honor, the former kings who preceded you, so they will make a fire in your honor and lament, alas, O master, meaning it's a time of memorial, time of mourning, and meaning he will be honored in his death. And obviously that probably is not going to take place in Jerusalem because he's going to be in Babylon with the other captives. There will be some people left in Israel at that time, but this is probably referring to an event that would take place in Babylon amongst the captives. Once again, you get to see about how free they are. And they're not all just chained up for 70 years, chained up sitting in a row somewhere. They're out living their lives, working. Ezekiel works in an industrial park. He has a resident in a residential area. When we read the book of Ezekiel, we see people getting up, going to work, and Ezekiel meeting them by the gate as they go into their factories to work for Nebuchadnezzar. He prophesies to them there, and they come home from work. You know, 5 o'clock, the bell rings, they come home from work. That's their culture. Okay, so anyway, declares the Lord that they will mourn your loss. Verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet told all this to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, while the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, Lachish and Azekah. Notice it says right here, Lachish and Azekah. These were the only fortified cities left in Judah. You've got Jerusalem, you've got Azekah, and you've got Lachish, and they are fighting to the death. Now, when they excavated Lachish, they have found, and I've got this written down, I've got a quote written down, they found, from this time period, they found some ostracon. That's broken pottery with something written on it, like a broken piece of pottery, not just broken pottery, but there's actually Hebrew inscription or something written on it. It's called an ostracon. And that was a common thing, something they would send back and forth. They'd use broken pottery for notes. You know, if they just picked it up off the ground or if they'd smash a jar and write a note on it, yeah, I don't know. That's how they would send their emails. And we find some of them. In Lachish, they have found 18 of these ostracon, broken pottery with an inscription on it, 18 of them on the floor of a guard room in the city of Lachish, and they are burnt black from the fire because Lachish does go up in smoke because of the Babylonians, and they're piled up in ashes, covered with ashes from the burnt city. And on one of them, this, and again, when we handed the original notebook out when we started the class, this information's in there, but here it is. One of them says this, to Joash, garrison commander at Lachish, as for, I can't pronounce his name, Semakyahu has seized him. So this is one guy, Semakyahu has been seized by Semakyahu, two different guys. It's better if I just read it than you have to read it because it's more entertaining. has seized him and taken him up to the city. So somehow, this is just, who is this guy? What's going on? We don't know, but someone's sending one letter to another guy or on a piece of pottery saying, okay, so-and-so has seized so-and-so and has taken him up into the upper room, their upper part of the city. Your servant cannot send the witness there today. So there must be some kind of a crime, and they finally found him, and someone saw him do something. I can't send the witness there today. Rather, it is during the morning tour that he will come to you. So that maybe the guards are taking a tour, they're moving around, checking the city. Then he'll come in the morning. Can't come today, but tomorrow on the tour, when we come by, he'll come and he'll testify against him. Then it will be known what we are watching. Then it will be known that we are watching, watch this, the fire signals of Lachish according to the code which my Lord gave us, for we cannot see Azekah. So there's somebody outside of Lachish, and they're watching the fire signals of Lachish. And there's someone out there. We were sending him up there, and we're going to come up and testify against him tomorrow. But right now, just know, we're watching your signals during this siege. But as far as the signals from Azekah, we don't see him anymore. So right here, when it says in, this is kind of neat, because right here, Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, Lachish and Azekah. Now you know where this Ostracon comes in. When this was written, Lachish, in chapter 34, Lachish and Azekah were still holding out. But just a few days after that, a few weeks after that, someone standing out here moving around, you know, reporting back and forth, one of the guards comes in and says, we can see your signals at Lachish, but I got to tell you, Azekah, no more signals. Either they ran out of power, ran out of fire, or there's nobody there anymore. And that's what happened. By that time now, Azekah has fallen and Lachish is alone. That's kind of a pretty neat testimony to the Word of God, to this event right here, and it lines up with so many other things. And again, they've got 18 of those pieces of Ostracon from there. So that's what's holding out right here. Okay. Chapter 34, verse 8. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. This is, what's the value of this? I can tell you one of the values of this is to see what, right here, this all of a sudden this King Zedekiah says, you know, I think it'd be a real good thing if we made a covenant. And that word right there, when it says made a covenant, that word made is actually the word cut. And it doesn't make any sense to us, cut a covenant, but it means, and you know what it means, Genesis chapter 15. When Abraham, or when the Lord came down and made a covenant with Abraham, he took the animals and cut them in half. There's one half the animals, cut them in half right here. And what was to take place is one person would stand on this side and one person would stand on this side, and they'd walk into the trail of blood or the trail of the covenant, and they would make a covenant. They'd vow to each other what they were promising to do. Remember, in chapter 15 of Genesis, you know the story, Abraham went into a deep sleep and watches as a smoldering fire pot and a blazing torch appear instead of two people, and they come in here and they make a covenant. In other words, it's deity making a covenant with deity, promising that they will make sure that Abraham gets the land and that his covenant is fulfilled. And Abraham's over here, the beneficiary of the covenant, receiving the covenant. Very clearly, he's receiving the covenant, and we're doing it for you. He can't violate this covenant. You can violate the Mosaic covenant, but there's no way you can violate this, because the covenant was made between God and God. And Abraham is just the beneficiary of it. So this is a different, unique covenant. That's why in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about the Abrahamic covenant being part of our inheritance, but takes the Mosaic covenant and sets it aside. The Abrahamic covenant endures, but this, the Mosaic does not. But anyway, that's exactly what, I mean, notice that. How solemn of a ceremony. They're under siege. They've got Jeremiah, they're prophesying to them. And for some reason, the King Zedekiah has, with the people, says, we need to make some changes. All of a sudden, he's trying to revive his society. He's trying to possibly, we've got to start following the law of Moses. I know what we're doing wrong. We've had these people in bondage. In the law of Moses, you would have every 7 years, the sabbatical, you would set the slaves free. Or there's also the year of Jubilee. And there would be the same thing, Jubilee. There was nowhere in the law of Moses, there was servanthood or slavery in the law of Moses. Now, you don't want to hear this, and some of you probably, it's okay, but some of us, we don't want to hear it. Okay, I'll just say, me, don't want to hear this. Maybe you're all fine. It had to do with debt. Meaning, if you got behind in debt, you could get out of debt by selling yourself. And that is not a good thing. America would not want, I mean, even as a nation, we wouldn't want to hear this. If you were in debt and you couldn't pay your debt, it wasn't like, well, we're going to foreclose on your house. Like, not a problem, not a problem. Just, we'll come get you and everything is fine. And you are now a slave. Just imagine how many people would be working for the banks right now. And just like, you know. But anyway, that's the idea. They were not slaves as in, you know, because like we know slavery in our culture from our past of slavery. You know, we people be captured and brought and forced into slavery. It wasn't lifetime servanthood. It would be more financial servanthood. You're in bondage. You can't pay your debts. And now you're a slave. But there was a limit on the slavery. There was nowhere in the context, unless, okay, I'll just say this. There's nowhere in the law that you would be a lifetime servant. What are you? I'm a servant. I'm a lifetime slave. You could become an indentured servant, per se, or you could become a servant where you would, because after 7 years, some of us, after being, you know, out on our own and then being taken captive and forced into slavery, they'd provide you a place to live, they provide your food, and you'd go to work for them every day. Kind of like having a job. But nonetheless, after about 7 years, they say, well, I guess I've got to let you go. And you say, listen, I don't want to go. It's better here with you than out there in the world by myself. And then there's a whole process you could go through, and it involved pinning your ear to their, you know, you've heard this before, right? They take their earlobe and they put it up to their doorpost, and they pound an awl, or, you know, a nail, into the doorpost through your ear, kind of piercing your ear, and you'd be pinned to the doorpost, and that'd be one good reason not to do this. But if you'd be pinned to the doorpost, and then it'd be like, there you are, you're now, as a sign, you now belong, and you voluntarily put yourself in servanthood for this person now. You belong to them, and of course, they've got, it's a covenant, they've got to help provide, take care of you, but you work for them. That would be an example of a lifetime servanthood. But in this right here, if you just got behind in debt or whatever and had to go into slavery or servanthood, no rights per se, you work for this person, at 7 years, we erase it, we all start over. Kind of kept the economy going, kept the, you know, everybody free. It was a, kind of a neat idea. They never really followed it because who wants to let their servants go free? But for some reason, they decide right here to gain a blessing, to bring God back in. They must have had some kind of a Bible study or something, and they grab, look, let's do this one. I mean, of all the things they're not doing, they go, let's do this one. Maybe there was some prophesying, maybe some preaching, maybe there's something about not being fair to people. You know, the prophets always talked about justice, and we talked about the, where we use the word Hamas, and there's a social violence. It might have been right here that they've been preaching this, and the king says, I know, we're going to stop oppressing people. And how do you stop oppressing people? You set the slaves free. And so they apparently wanted to stop the oppression, want to bring justice, stop the Hamas in their culture or the violence, and they're going to set these people free. So here we go. Verse 8 again. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. Everyone was to free his Hebrew slaves, both male and female. No one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. Now, again, keep this all in prayer. There's so many things happening here. I mean, as far as this story. The city is under siege. There is no food. Now is a good time to set all your slaves free. It's kind of like, okay, guys, the economy shot. No one, we're not. There's no business. There's no crops. Only thing that's left is my responsibility to feed you. Tell you what, I'm just thinking it's probably a good idea. You know, you haven't been set free for a long time. And before God, I'm going to follow the law and I'm setting you free. Am I a great guy or what? It's not like, we don't want to go. Will you feed us? Well, we don't have any food. There's no food anywhere. So, I mean, it's just a real interesting thing. It's like they are apparently are trying to gain a blessing and please God. They're making a covenant. Again, the word cut a covenant. They actually had some kind of a ceremony where they made a vow and promised. Now these slaves are set free. Aren't you glad? Let's say you've been in slavery your whole life, or you've been in slavery for 7 years or something. Aren't you glad to be set free now? You're in Jerusalem. It's under siege. There's no work. There's no food. There's no trucks coming in. There's no supplies. There's nothing, but you're free. What, the free just stand on the streets with everybody else and wait for the walls to collapse? I mean, what a great deal. Well, that's kind of where we're at. Let's read on. Everyone was to free his Hebrew slave. Verse 10, so all the officials and people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free. But now, for some reason, but afterwards, they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. You think, now how could they get all these slaves back again? I mean, if you set your slaves free, it's like, how are you going to go back and find them all? Remember, Jerusalem. It's under siege. There's nowhere to go. There's walls around the city. You can't get in. You can't go out. They're here somewhere. And they're looking for food. And so they brought them all back in. I don't know why they would do this. They've got lazy. It's like, man, this is a lot more work than I thought. I mean, just think, they're used to having slaves or everything. And all of a sudden, they've got to cook. They've got to, all the things they've got to do. It's like, this is not as good a deal as we thought. Okay, but anyway, however that works out, I'm trying to add some stuff to it, bring some life to it, but that's what's taking place. The problem is they made a covenant. The problem is they cut a covenant, made a vow before God, and then they changed their mind. And I'd like to think about this as part of the thing is they're trying to get a blessing, and possibly what's taking place right here is when they see the siege closing in around them, they set them free. And then all of a sudden, Egypt moves up, and they're going to attack into the land, attack right here towards Lachish, and Babylon's going to have to pull some troops off, quite a few troops, and go down and stop Egypt, because Egypt is a power. Remember, there was Assyria, there was Babylon, there was Egypt. So it's not just a small nation. It's a force that Nebuchadnezzar's going to, he hasn't defeated Egypt yet. He's going to defeat them eventually, but they're going to be it's going to be a battle. He's going to take out the nation. But this time, they're still a powerful force. So, possibly the slaves were set free during this time of siege, and then all of a sudden they get up one morning, and the Babylonians are leaving. And it's like, and that probably, a lot of people would believe, that's when they says, oh, well, never mind, we changed our mind, bring them back. And they rearrested their slaves and brought them back into service. Well, anyway, God's not happy with them. He feels like he's probably being manipulated. So here we go, chapter 34, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I made a covenant with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You want to talk about covenants? I'll talk about covenants. I have a covenant with you. Now remember, this is the Mosaic covenant. I said, every seventh year, each of you must free any fellow Hebrew who has sold himself to you. Again, the reason they would sell themselves is I've got some kind of value. What will you give me for 7 years of service? I'll give you your food and room and board and a chance to kind of maybe catch up on some bills on for someone else. Okay. After he has served you for 6 years, you must let him go free. You don't own him. He just sold himself for a temporary period. Your fathers, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. In other words, this was not something they practiced. It's not recorded as being practiced ever. Verse 15, recently you repented. Now notice there, it sounds like they're repenting, which has the word means to change direction, to change their mind, to say they were wrong. They're going to go in another direction, to admit God was right. It is a spiritual change, both in attitude and in spirit. Recently, you repented and did what is right in my sight. God says, congratulations, 587. You do something right. That was the right thing to do. Out of all the things in the Mosaic Law, you did one. I'm happy. You proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. Now watch. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. Now we know where they cut the covenant. They cut the covenant in the temple or up in the temple grounds. They're bringing God's name into this. They're saying, we are going to follow the law of Moses. And again, keep this in mind. They're under siege. Jeremiah has been warning them. They're all pretty much convinced we're in trouble and the words of Jeremiah are coming true. Let's do something right. So they do this in the temple. And how little do they respect the temple and respect the Lord? Because as soon as they want to, they say, we were just kidding. We didn't mean that. But now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. Now this is clearly out of line of the law of Moses, where they're actually forcing people into slavery, forcing other Hebrews or Jews into slavery. Verse 17, Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You pretended to, you started to, but that wasn't obeying. Starting and then switching is not obeying. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. You said you did, but that wasn't freedom. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. In other words, I'm setting you free. You're free. I'm no longer going to protect you. You're free to die. And he steps back, enjoy your freedom. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. And where are those kingdoms at? Those kingdoms right now are right at the doorsteps of Jerusalem. It's not, you know, that can refer to kingdoms all around the world and when the Jews get scattered or whatever. But it can refer to 586 when they're being slaughtered by all the nations of the world who are fighting under Nebuchadnezzar's banner. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me. In other words, they made a covenant and they're not keeping their bargain. They've been deceitful and they use the name of the Lord to do it. All of those who did not fulfill the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. So now again, when it says cut a covenant, and they, you know, I mean, it's pretty clear they did this because he says, just like you cut a calf in half, and that was part of the ritual was, and you know this from other teaching, different places, and many people teach it just like this. So, you know, you'd walk in here and you'd make this covenant between these animals, and part of the vow would be, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, may I be just like these animals. In other words, destroyed, cut in half. And that was probably, that was part of the rhetoric of the covenant that would be sworn. So God is saying, I hold you accountable. You took that curse, and now he says, you will be just like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. You are not going to escape. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. In other words, God saying, you took a vow on my temple mount. You used my name. And part of that vow was, we'll be just like these animals if we break our vow. And God says, okay. And that's what's going to happen. You're going to be cut in half just like they are. The king of Babylon and his and the armies fighting with him will destroy you. Verse 21. I will hand, now again, it's interesting that he's saying that about all the officials, but he's already beginning this chapter, verses 1 through 7, clarifying that's not going to happen to Zedekiah. Zedekiah is going to Jerusalem, or going to Babylon. Verse 21, I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials over to their enemies who seek their lives to the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn. See right there, which has withdrawn. So that gives you a clue. That's when they, why'd they withdraw? Because Egypt's coming up. So that's when they broke the covenant. As soon as they see the relief, they break the covenant. And again, what I was saying earlier, watch us as a culture, watch us as a nation. When we get our backs against the wall, we're going to resort back to our Christian faith. But please, be so careful. That's what Pharaoh did. That's what these people did. They're desperate. They don't know. These people don't know God. And I'm not being judgmental. I'm not being arrogant. But they don't know God. And when they repent to go back to Him, they don't know where to go. It's going to take time. You just can't. I mean, you can repent and begin the journey in a moment, but there's going to have to be some kind of, it can't just be an emotional, experiential, you're going to have to go somewhere. We're giving up this philosophy. We're giving up this way of life. We're going to repent. We're going to do something different. There's got to be something here to turn to. I mean, if you're going to stop thinking this way, you've got to start thinking this way. And just because you say, we are wrong, we need help from God, we're going to change, and now we're going to do it God's way. You didn't do anything. You just says, we didn't used to believe in God and we did it this way. Now we're going to go to church and become Christians and now we're going to do it this way as a Christian. No, you've got to know where to turn to. And that again comes back to this. And watch our nation. When we are backs against the wall, there's going to be repentance. There's going to be remorse. There's going to be, we need to turn to God. But if you don't know some philosophical ideas of God, and when I say, I mean, you know, the ideologies of God's Word, if you don't know who He is, we're going to go right back to doing what we've been trained. We've been taught these things. So this is what they did. I will hand Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his officials over to their enemies who seek their lives, to the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. I am going to give the order, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city. They will fight against it, take it, and burn it down, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so no one can live there. And again, they're repenting because Egypt's here, and God maybe caused that. He said, I will call them back. Maybe God called them away just to see. I mean, just to prove. Well, look, they're trying, God. Okay, well, let's take the siege off and see what happens. Take the siege away. Boom, they're right back the way they were. It says, there was nothing there. I'll call them back, and they'll finish the job. I mean, almost like as if God was saying, really? Is this true repentance? Again, God knows the heart, but he's going to let them prove. Are you really repenting? And as soon as he took the pressure off, they're right back to where they were. They went out, and after having imagine going to the Temple Mount and taking a vow in the temple or in the temple courtyards in the name of the Lord, calling these curses down upon yourself, making these promises, setting these people free, only because of pressure and because you're seeking some kind of physical deliverance or blessing. And as soon as you see a sign that's coming, you revoke it all, and all those curses, it's like, come down on you. It's like, what were they thinking? Well, anyway, that's chapter 35, or 34. Chapter 35, and Arlen and I talked about this earlier, because I've already taught chapter 35. I put chapter 35 in 604, because that's what I did at another time when I taught this. And if you look at this, this may be this may take place right here. I think Arlen was saying that he thinks this chapter 35 takes place right now at this time. And I've got to give that, I mean, that can be a very serious consideration. I had this in 604, that it's already taken place. They have come into the city because of a famine. And this is where chapter 35 is where the Rechabites, they are nomads, they traveled around, and they've come into the city because of the siege, because of the famine. And again, there was a different, there's been other sieges and famines, so there could have been other times they've come in here, but it's interesting where it's placed in this book. So 604 could work, but 588, 587 right here, it could also work also, maybe even better. That's something you're going to have to study and decide for yourself. But anyway, this is where, if you remember the story, the Rechabites are called, Jeremiah calls them into the temple, and they have taken a vow. Their father, what is his name? Jochebed, I think his name is, had many years ago had made them promise, you will not live in cities, you will not plant gardens, you will not drink wine. And he made them make that promise. And so that's what his sons did, and that's what they taught their sons to do. And now it's been several generations later, and now they're in the city. And the reason they're in the city is because of the pressure of the Babylonian army. If it's 604, it's the raiders and the famine. They've come in for protection of the city walls. Or if it's 587, they've come into the city walls because of Babylon and all the nations, because of this time period. And Jeremiah thinks this is a good object lesson. So he calls them into the temple. And I see Jeremiah's got access to the temple, which kind of makes it questionable because now, you know, he's been kept out from being in the temple. So there's some idea there. But he brings them into the temple, in the temple rooms, sets a big bowl of wine in front of them. That's in. They had a little dishes for them. And he sits them there and he says, drink some wine. And they're like, no, we can't do this. Don't you know, our forefathers, or the founding father told us never to drink wine. And we never touch this stuff, but we never drink wine. And Jeremiah's point was, yep. Or God tells Jeremiah, you see, these people will follow their father for generations. They will not violate what their father told them to do. And how many, we're 200 years into the future, and they still won't violate what their father, who's dead and gone, told them to do. This is God's point. Why doesn't my people do that? Why don't my people fear me like these people fear their father? And that's what chapter 35 is about. And so then we go for 35, we go to chapter 36. This is where Jehoiakim is burning the scroll. So clearly chapter 36 is out of order because Jehoiakim is dead by this time. You know, the king is Zedekiah. And then we come to chapter 37. And so you've got to decide where chapter 35 goes. 36, it's pretty clear because chapter 36, verse 1, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that is 604. That's kind of why I put that in 604, and Arlen kind of leans positive. What do you want to say about that? Do you think it's 588, or you just consider that an option? Yep. and the situation is the same. I mean, in both cases, they come in for protection, and it could be 604 or 588. So there it is. But clearly, six, and that's what makes it difficult is chapter 35 comes right after 587, and right before 604 in chapter 36. I'm talking about years there. Does that make sense? Am I mumbling or rambling up here? Does anybody understand? Okay. Okay. Anyway, now we're back in chapter 37. Chapter 37 is back into 587. I'll just begin reading this, and this is where we'll pick up next week. It says, Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned in place of Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words of the Lord had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 3, King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukal, and again, remember these guys' names pop up on some of those boule, sent Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, with the priest Zephaniah, son of Meshiah, to Jeremiah the prophet with a message, please pray to the Lord your God for us. And now he's going to ask him to pray, and we got some things taking place right here. And Jeremiah is going to end up in a prison in this chapter 37. Chapter 38, he's going to be in a cistern. And chapter 38, verses 1, those two guys' names right there are on the boule that have been found. I went and saw them in person. There's no question about them. They're not forgeries. No one's even questioning that they're... But they found these two names on boule, clay impressions, burnt to a glazed condition right there in the palace area where it says it takes place. So again, chapter 38. Again, it's amazing. We began talking about Ezekiel and Lachish here with some archaeological evidence on some ostracon. Chapter 38, we've got boule. I mean, this thing is just surrounded. The funeral fires on the western hills that they're talking about, they excavated those, found those from the same time period, picked up from the Assyrians. There's nothing in this book that's like, oh, it sounds like someone's just making up some stories. It's like, yeah. And all the historical and archaeological facts. Nebuchadnezzar, the battles that he fought, the Egyptians coming out, history matches this, archaeology matches this. We're looking at the Word of God. I mean, we're looking at historical documents that record these things. And the Jews took Jeremiah's words and kept them and preserved them. How come? Because they came to pass. They may not have listened to him when he was alive, but after they went to Babylon and they got there and Daniel had the book and other people had copies of the scrolls, it's like, we probably better hang on to this stuff because this exactly happened, exactly like he said. And they, of course, kept the book and preserved it. And why would they want to go back and tamper with it and change it? If they think this is the words of a prophet speaking for God, what scribe would want to tamper with this and change this? Unless, of course, they're corrupt and trying to rewrite the thing. And, of course, that's always an option, but... You know, just one scribe tweaking some stuff and other people are copying it, that's going to show up. You know what I'm saying? If someone changes a whole paragraph, well, that's one copy going this way. You've still got hundreds of copies being copied from the original manuscripts and really easy to pick out the forgeries or the changes. Well, anyway, we're going to quit with that, pick up chapter 37 next week. Are there any questions or comments? Anybody burning to say something? Yes? That's okay. Right. Yeah, and whatever that looks like. I mean, whatever that Antichrist looks like, the less we know of this, the easier it's going to be able to believe whatever's coming. I mean, again, that's why we just keep hammering this. At least leave it on the table. You know, when we leave, at least leave it out there so that it's, you know, do our part. You know, at least we can hand the baton off. You know, if it happens in our generation, if it happens in two or three generations, at least keep this flame burning and keep it out there so people have a chance for their own personal salvation, maybe for their own personal family, or maybe for a national revival. I mean, you know, who knows? Who knows when it's all going to come down? In Hope for Mary's Last Generation, I did try to draw towards the end of the book, did write some things about back in the 1700s. And we, again, be careful with what I say, but we tend to think that, you know, all the founding fathers were these godly men. They prayed, they did their daily devotions, they didn't use bad language, you know, and they're just these really nice guys, good Christian men that we all, and you go back and you read about their culture and you read about it, and there were some times right there where there had to be a revival that took place. And some of the revivals, you talk about the First Great Awakening and stuff, that brought America to its knees. And there was a wave of revival that went through that if you go back and you consider where it was heading, it was not heading the right direction. And God spared us from defeat I think, at different times in our history because of a revival, an awakening. And, you know, to have an awakening, you've got to be asleep, you know. To be risen from the dead, you've got to be dead. And so the good news is we're ready for an awakening. We're ready for a resurrection. And so it's hard to have a revival if everybody's revived. And so the good news is we are prime. We are prime. And it's happened in our history before. It's happened in our history before. It's, you know, we think it was just, in my mind sometimes, I think we start off up here, you know, with George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, and then we just kind of started this decline. Well, you go back and you look, there's some pretty ugly stuff, and then there was revival, and then, you know, it's been up and down. So we're still, you know, as history goes, as a culture, we're just riding the waves. And we're on a downslope. But there, I believe there could be revival. I believe there could be. But if there's not, I mean, what's a new political party is not going to change this. A new policy in education or more funding in education is not going to change this. Another church program is not. I mean, it's like we need revival. We need to turn and look at the truth, the light, not just another ideology. And so, yeah, there's hope. There's hope. All right. Yes, ma'am. Yes, we did. Yep. Kind of. I think it kind of matches our story tonight. It's like, whoa. And I've said this, and I don't want to be redundant, but I did say this. I've got to keep saying it because even on 9/11, we went to church on 9/11. We went not to a church. And I remember talking to people there that night. It's like, this is not right. We were all praying. Everybody's praying. And I says, this is not about prayer. This is about repentance. This is about us getting back to God. It's not about, dear God, be merciful, help the. It's like, no, we didn't need prayer. Prayer had come and our time for prayer had come and gone before 9/11. 9/11 was a time for, right here, repentance, changing. But we didn't. We just stopped and stared and prayed and did all. It's like, no. We need change. We don't. Again, we always need prayer. We always need all, you know, everything God has to offer us. But as a culture, we need repentance. We need revival. We need people saying we're going to change some things in our lives in the way we think. Not just saying, God, we sounded like here's again. I've got to quit before I say something you don't like. I thought we sounded like the prophets of Baal. On Mount Carmel on 9/11. Oh God, wake up, where is he? You know, they're dancing, trying to shout, you forgot us. What 9/11 happened? It's like, what we gotta tell God. It's like, no, this isn't, you're not praying to Baal. He didn't go on a vacation. And in Baal, you know, Elijah says about it, but in their writings, Baal sometimes would go away, like during the seasons would go away. They had to shout and bring him back. And that's what we were doing on 9/11. We're bringing Baal back. You know, wake up, you forgot about us. It's like, No. The Lord is the controller of history. This didn't surprise, it surprised us. It didn't surprise the Lord. In fact, you know, and then some people got in trouble because they would say like Franklin Graham and stuff, he'd say something, and then they all had to come back and apologize for what they said. Kind of like, you know, I think God's judging us. I think God is waking us up. And so it's interesting. I really had that feeling of like, this sounds an awful lot like a Baal service. So that's all calling out to God. You're like, you forgot about us, God. It's like, no, I have not forgot about you. We have forgot about God. So, anyway, anybody else want to say something to balance that all out? Arlen, go ahead. Oh, it does?
Yeah.
Oh, there you go. Me and Arlen making the situation very complicated. It's like, oh, okay, thank you. Well, I'm going to pray. I appreciate you taking time to be here. I thank you so much. And I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. And we indeed pray that this word may change our lives, that we may have a true perspective of who you are and what you are doing. We don't want to try to advance our own ideas or our own agenda, but Father, we want to understand you and that we may promote you, your truth, and when people have questions or are seeking for revival or hope, that we can offer them you and not our own ideologies. Father, we do thank you for the hope that you've given to us. We ask that we may dispense that to other people, that they may hear the hope that we've got, that we may live in hope. But Father, also we ask that we may see revival in our land, in our government, in our churches, throughout all the people, that we may have a calling back to you. Again, Father, we thank you so much for the good things you've done for us, and ask that we may walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you.